We're looking at this chapter today under the title, The Defeat of Evil. One of the leading experts in the book of Revelation in America often says when he speaks on this book that if you don't understand the book of Revelation, read it to your children and let them explain it to you. And his point is that so often we get caught up in details, whereas our children are able to see the pictures in a much clearer way. And it's reminding us the book of Revelation is different from nearly every other part of the Bible. It is the picture book, giving us such important pictures about what's happening in our world. Now let me just quickly summarize the passage that we're looking at here today. Satan, you see, is bound for 1,000 years in verses 1 to 3. And then the saints reign for 1,000 years, the same 1,000 years that Satan is bound. Satan then is released in verse 7. The nations are then gathered for battle by Satan. The nations are defeated by God. And then Satan is cast into the lake of fire. So that's a quick summary of what this passage says. But let's just put it in its context in the book of Revelation. We have seen in the book of Revelation the rise of evil. In chapter 12, we saw the rise of Satan. Chapter 13, we saw the rise of the two beasts, the beast of the sea, which basically represents anti-God governments, the beast of the land, false religion, or the false prophet. And then in chapter 14, the rise of Babylon, who indeed is anti-God society all around us. But then from chapter 18, we see the defeat of evil in reverse order. Chapter 18, Babylon is dealt with and destroyed. Chapter 19, the two beasts are destroyed. And here in chapter 20, the devil is destroyed as well. And what we're seeing here are not events in chronological order, not in time order, but we're seeing the defeat of evil from different angles. Action replays, as it were, from different angles. And remember, we're dealing with pictures here, in pictures to teach us important biblical truth. So let's get into this passage a wee bit more and figure out what it means. So first of all, Satan bound in verses 1 to 3. And two big questions in this regard. First of all, how was Satan bound? And what do the 1,000 years for which he is bound represent? And one of the key phrases in understanding this is verse 3, which says, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. It doesn't say that all his evil is done away with, but it speaks here about a particular way in which Satan is limited as he is bound. Now, Jesus, you remember, described his ministry as one of binding the evil one. Mark 3 and 26 is one of the passages. He speaks about, indeed, binding the strong man and taking over his house. And so the binding of Satan has to be something that coincides with the coming of Jesus, something to do with his ministry. And it has something particularly to do with the nations, which represents the countries outside of Israel. Up until the time of Jesus' coming, generally, the only people who belonged to God were the people of Israel. There were some, but there were few exceptions to that. The world outside of Israel lived in spiritual darkness, lived in blind paganism, including our forefathers on these islands. But with the coming of Jesus, a new day was dawning, not just for Israel, but a new day was dawning for the nations. The apostles were now told to go into all the world with the gospel, and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the apostles being able to speak in tongues and in the different languages of the other nations, which they'd never learned, this was a sign that the light of Christ was now going out into the darkness of the world. This was the binding of Satan. It was the gospel being spread out at that time into the world. Now, what then are the 1,000 years in which Satan would be bound. What do those represent? Now, we've seen this again and again in the book of Revelation. Numbers are symbolic, and 10 is a number of completeness. 10 by 10 by 10, get 1,000. It speaks of a complete time or a perfect time. And it has to be symbolic of the time from Jesus' first coming until his second coming. The 1,000 years is the time that we're living in now. We're living in the millennium, as it's called. The 1,000 years, it's a symbolic time from Jesus' first to his second coming. Now, the application of this is wonderfully encouraging, because remember, the book of Revelation is not only speculation, it's to help people and encourage God's people, particularly in difficult days. Yes, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth at this time. But remember this, Satan's power comes because he's the great deceiver. He is the father of lies. He flourishes, he succeeds where lies prevail. But the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus, binds Satan, limits Satan, defeats Satan, as that truth enters and conquers the hearts of sinful people. And in this picture of the binding of Satan, what we have is a picture of the power of the gospel, the power of the Word of God, the power of Jesus, the power to bind the strong man and to take over his house, to take over the lives that he has so enslaved. And what's our part to play in this? Remember Jesus, before he went up into heaven, he spoke about how all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So our part is to share the gospel. And as the word of God goes out, Satan is bound, Satan is defeated, truth overcomes his lies. I believe we live in very exciting days. We were meetings as ministers, you know, over lockdown. And I remember one of our meetings via Zoom, one of the young ministers says, and he was asked how he's getting going. And his answer was, I'm living the dream. And, you know, we live in days that, for those of us who love teaching God's word, it's days of great opportunity. So encouraging, the number of people who have been back at church. And between the services last Sunday morning, Sunday night, and midweek, you add the numbers together, was 400 people or so added together at those services. But do you realize that over this past week, the views of the teaching that's gone out, not just Sunday services, but the Sunday school, the Bible class, the devotions, on YouTube, there's almost 1,000 views of what's gone out. On Facebook, there are about 2,000 views of what's gone out. Now, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000. I don't believe for one moment that 3,000 people have watched through all what's gone out. It's not anywhere near that, if you know the way the views work. But what it's saying is, you know, in these days, many, many more than just who come in through our doors are hearing the Word of God. And what is true of Brookside, is true of Trinity, is true of First, is true of St. Colman Hills, it's true across this land. More and more people are hearing the Word of God. This is a day of great opportunity. This is a day of opportunity for revival, for reformation in our land. We need to pray for that. One of the person who really inspires me in ministry is John Calvin. In many ways, the father of Presbyterianism. Calvin in Geneva, you know what his weekly activity was? He preached twice on a Sunday, and he preached once every other day of the week in alternate weeks. And so there were a lot of weeks he preached twice on Sunday, and then six other occasions to get the word. And you know, he believed preaching through the books of the Bible. That's what he did. Got the whole word out there. Get the whole word out there. All scriptures God breathed. Getting that whole word out will bring people to salvation and change their lives more and more as they hear that truth. And that's what inspired those of us who work. It's not just get a wee bit of the word here and there as we feel like it. Working our way through the books of the Bible, working our way through the Bible, the potential for the defeat of Satan so much so. And you know, Calvin, he was put out of Geneva for a period of time. He had to go to Strasbourg. They didn't want him in Geneva anymore. When he left, things ended up in a real mess in Geneva, and they brought him back. Please come back again. And he was a gracious enough man to do it. And he came back. You know what he did? What he had been preaching on, I think it was the book of Psalms. He came back and he started preaching again, the next verse. Just that belief that just get the word out there and the world would transform. And so this is what this picture of Satan being bound. It's the power of the gospel, the power of Christ as his truth goes out. And then secondly, what we see here are the saints reigning in verses 4-6. During this same 1,000-year period when Satan is bound, we read of what happens to some of God's people. And these people are reigning are described in verse 4 as those who judge seated on thrones, those who have died for their faith, and those who have not worshipped the beast. These people are reigning, but this is the big question, where are they? Where are they reigning? And what we have here is a picture of the church triumphant, which is another way of describing the church in heaven, the saints who've gone to glory. They're there reigning with Christ in the time between his first and his second coming. And how we know that this is a rule in heaven, there's a number of clues here. First of all, they're described as being seated on thrones in verse 4. In Revelation, thrones generally speak about heaven. Also in verse 4, it speaks of the souls of those being beheaded, reigning. It's speaking about their souls. Those who have been beheaded, their bodies would have been went into the ground. It's their souls who are in heaven with Jesus. These people are described in verse 5 as having received the first resurrection. And in verse 6, as sharing in the first resurrection. Now, what is that speaking about? Normally, the resurrection speaks of a bodily resurrection. But remember what we have in Revelation here. It's pictorial language. It's to get across pictures of truth to us. What is the first resurrection? Well, the first resurrection is Jesus' resurrection. And those who share in the power of that resurrection are souls who are made alive in heaven once they die. It's over these people who share in Jesus' victory, over these people, the second death, going to the lake of fire, going to hell, has no power over them. And so they're sharing in the benefits of Jesus' victory. If you look there at verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they'll reign with him for 1,000 years. These saints, during the time from Jesus' first coming until his second coming, are reigning with him in glory. They have nothing to fear. They're in paradise. They're in bliss with Jesus. Why? Because they're sharing in the benefits of Jesus' resurrection. They're sharing in the benefits of Jesus' victory over death, over sin, and over hell. And what we have here in this picture of these saints reigning is a pictorial version of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, to be with Christ, which is better by far. And that's what it's picturing there, the victory that God's people experience once they die. Now remember who John is writing the book of Revelation for at the beginning. He's writing to people who are suffering for their faith. He's writing to people who probably had lost loved ones for standing up for Jesus. He's writing to people who themselves shortly could be killed for the sake of the gospel. But the message that he's given them is absolutely wonderful. To die means to be with Christ, which is far better. To die in Christ means you will rule, you'll reign with Christ in glory until the time comes for his return. To die belonging to Jesus means to go to be part of the church triumphant, the church above. Isn't that lovely, you know, when you think of loved ones who have died in Christ? Where are they now? If they've died in Jesus, they're part of the church triumphant. Part of the church that is reigning with Jesus now in glory. How wonderful is that? How glorious is that? So you have Satan bound in verses 1 to 3. You have the saints reigning in verses 4 to 6. And then you have Satan defeated in verses 7 to 10. We have been thinking there are the church triumphant, the church in heaven. But now the focus is on the church militant, the church that continues to battle here on earth from verse 7. Satan is released at the end of the time, which speaks of him receiving greater power, greater freedom to deceive. But he's like a dog on a chain. He's only allowed to go so far as suits God's purposes. And he uses his power to gather the nations of the world to attack God's people there in verse 18. Let me just read that wee verse here. It says, "And will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea." Now, the phrase Gog and Magog comes from the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39. You can read that later. Gog was the chief prince of a place called Magog, and they are symbolic of all evil that opposes God and his people. So it's symbolic language. But notice something very important here. It says in verse 8 that Satan gathers the nation for battle. That's actually not 100% correct. In the original, it actually says they gather for the battle. Or we could say the battle. Back in chapter 19, when speaking of the destruction of the beasts and the kings of the earth gathering their armies, it says in the original the same phrase, they gather for the battle. Back in chapter 16, when there's a first mention of Armageddon, the phrase is again the same. The forces gather for the battle. Not many battles, but the battle. One battle. This is important because it shows that what we have here in these chapters with the defeat of evil are not many different battles, but the same battle from different angles. So what you see in chapters 18 in the defeat of Babylon, chapter 19 in the defeat of the beast, chapter 20 in the defeat of the devil, you're seeing the same battle, but from a different angle, like an action replay in a football match. This is important because what this is saying is that Christians who face evil, these different pictures are getting across to us again and again. Do you not see the power of Jesus to defeat evil? If you watch something in a football match and there's a goal or something scored and they want to show it from different angles just to get across, just it was a really good goal, just how wonderful it was. And they replay it from different angles for you to see and to value the full worth of it. That's what's happening here in chapters 18 to 20. What God is doing is showing us from different angles the victory of Jesus over evil. And what he is saying is, do you not understand this? Do you not understand that indeed the victory that Jesus over evil is complete? That his power is, evil is no match to it. And what he is saying to us, don't try and take on evil in your own strength. Don't try and defeat the sin in your own life in your own strength. Don't try and defeat the evil in your community in your own strength. Don't try and defeat the evil in your family in your own strength. Turn to the one who again and again and again we can see here can defeat evil. Now, Satan, after being released, he does his best, we see here, to destroy God's people. In verse 9, God's people are pictured as a camp that is surrounded. But then we see when things look hopeless, there comes far from heaven to consume all the enemies of God. And the victory appears here both to be sudden, to be complete, and also it appears to be so easy. In the battle between God and Satan, the battle between good and evil, we're not dealing with forces that are equal or anywhere near equal. God is almighty. Satan is so limited. And in the end, when Jesus comes again, in the twinkle of an eye, quicker than you can click your fingers, the forces of evil will be totally destroyed, totally defeated. We see here in verse 10, the devil is then cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, where he'll be tormented forever with the other forces of evil. And Satan is getting what he truly deserves for his rebellion against God, for the evil he's done in this world, for the misery that he has created in this world. He will suffer forever. And notice this. Many people have a wrong picture of hell. Hell is not a place where the devil torments anyone. Hell is a place where the devil will be tormented forever and forever. Now, for those of us who are Christians, this is encouraging. When you're discouraged by the evil that you see in your own life, when you're discouraged, the evil that you see in the world around us, a day is coming when evil will be no more. A day is coming when the sin and the misery that accompanies evil will be no more. A day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And God's people will enter the new heaven and the new earth. A world without evil, without struggle, without pain. Evil is gone. But if you're not saved, if you're not Christian here today, please be warned. When evil will be destroyed, so will you. When the devil is cast in that fire of everlasting torment, so will you. That will be your destiny as well, if you're not saved. Don't try and say you're a good person. Don't try and say you're a good person. It's not enough. Jesus says you must be born again. Jesus has died on the cross so that you can be saved from this. And for you to escape the destiny of evil, you need to have a break with evil. You need the power of the cross to be real in your life. You need to come to Jesus for his cleansing. You have to come to Jesus for his forgiveness. You have to come to Jesus to have evil dealt with in your life. But the wonderful thing is, you could have walked in through the doors of our buildings today with evil still controlling you. And you can walk out through those doors with evil dealt with and you on the road to heaven. There's only one answer, and you know it. It's not religion, it's not good works, it's not your effort, it's Jesus. Come to him. Trust in him. Embrace him. Turn from your sin. Accept him as Savior, as Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, for such hope we pray. For our dear friends, Father, that are gathered in our buildings or listening online today who are not saved. May they be so clear that their destiny will be the same as the devil in the lake of fire. But it doesn't have to be. Even now, wherever they are as they listen to this, oh God, they can come to you. They can come to you trusting in Jesus and knowing his salvation. Give them that grace, we pray. And Father, for those of us who are Christians, help us to understand too that evil will be dealt with, and help us to have no sort of deal with evil in our own lives. No compromise. But let us flee to Jesus again and again for his victory, for his power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.